All right, well, it's very good to be with you today, and I want to talk about understanding Genesis and why that's important. And in some respects, you might think, well, that isn't so important considering all the problems that we have in the world today, because we do have some problems in the world today. Would you agree with that? Yeah, okay. Well, maybe there's a connection, though, between those problems and, in particular, a rejection of Genesis. So I'm going to suggest to you, really, what I'm doing today is giving you the solution to all the world's problems, okay? And I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but only a little. Because if you think about it, we have such a great heritage here in the United States, a Christian heritage. We have the most churches, the most Christian colleges, the most Christian bookstores, Christian radio and television. And yet, would you say that we as a nation are becoming more Christian every day or less Christian every day? Yeah. How is that possible? How is it that this nation, founded on Christian principles, primarily by Christians, despite what the revisionists want to say, how is it that we're becoming a pagan nation at an alarming rate? What is going on, and is there anything to be done about it? If you think about it, all the problems that we have in society can be traced back to a broken law of God, where people have decided, we're not going to do what the Bible says, we're going to do it this other way. But why would people do that? What would be the intellectual reason they would give would be, or pseudo-intellectual would be, well, we think the Bible's not true. We don't believe it's the Word of God. We think we can do better. You see, many people in this nation have been convinced that the Bible is not true because of attacks, in particular in Genesis. The secularists would have to admit, well, of course, King David lived, and yes, there was an Israel and so on, but few of them are willing to admit that God really created and there was a flood of Noah and so on. These earlier events in Genesis. Genesis is the most attacked, ridiculed, scoffed at book of the Bible. It really is. And yet it's foundational to the other truths that we find in Scripture. You see, the real issue behind the creation-evolution debate is the same issue that we have in all of the world's issues, and that's God's word versus man's word. When there's a conflict between the two, who are you gonna go with? Are you gonna go with the opinions of men or the word of the God of truth? I'm gonna suggest to you that the loss of biblical authority beginning in Genesis is the root of the decline of Christian America. People think they cannot trust the Bible because they think it's been disproved by science in the first chapter. And if you can't trust the first chapter, why would you trust the chapters that follow? There is a connection there. It used to be in this nation, because of our Christian heritage, you could say to people things like, you know, abortion is wrong and homosexual behavior is wrong and adultery is wrong. And people would say, well, of course, yeah, we get that. Even people who weren't necessarily Christians had been influenced. Well, yeah, the good book says those things are wrong. But today, our foundations have shifted, and you say those things are wrong, and somebody says, not according to my rules, because they're not standing on, there's a disconnect, because they're not standing on the same worldview, the same foundation that Christians stand on. They've abandoned the Bible completely, and a lot of that is, they will attempt to justify that through a belief in evolution. And when I talk about evolution, I don't just mean change. Evolution just means change. We all agree things change, but I'm referring to the specific type of evolution promoted by Darwin and his followers, that single-celled organisms that sort of came together by chance, you know, billions of years ago, as they reproduced, they basically became everything else. And so in the evolutionary view, you are biologically related to broccoli. That's your distant cousin. Now, I don't believe that, but secularists do. I actually mentioned that, by the way. I was speaking to a group of atheists one time. It was 300 atheists. I had the opportunity to speak to them, and I mentioned that. I said, you know, in your worldview, broccoli is your distant cousin. And one of them came up to me afterwards and said, weren't you kind of making fun of us for saying we believe we're related to broccoli? And I said, but isn't that what you believe? And he thought about it, and he said, well, yeah. I said, well, there you go then, right? I mean, don't shoot the messenger. I'm just reflecting back to you what you profess to believe. If it sounds silly, reconsider your belief. I don't believe we're related to broccoli. I do believe we're related to each other. We're all descended from Adam and Eve. And which of those two origin stories you believe will have consequences if you're logically consistent? If creation's true, there are certain other truths that would follow logically from that. If creation's true, and it is, we'd expect to find laws. Where do we get the idea of laws? Well, it goes back to Genesis. God gave commandments. He gave a commandment to Adam, right? If you eat from that tree, you'll surely die. And so, you know, and the idea that there are consequences for disobeying God's law, that goes back to Genesis as well, doesn't it? God, as the creator, has the right to set the rules because it's his universe. And he's the one that will ultimately judge us. And of course, we all fall short and we need a savior. But my point is, the idea of laws, objective laws for all people, moral laws, goes back to creation, back to a literal historical Genesis. Marriage, we Christians teach this thing called marriage, that marriage is one man and one woman united by God for life. Well, where does that idea come from? Well, it goes back to Genesis. God made Adam and Eve, right? Male and female, he created them. And Genesis 2 specifically says, for this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother and join to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. God created the family unit. God created marriage, and he did that in Genesis. And the Bible specifically tells us that's the reason why we have marriage today. God gets to define marriage because it's his invention. The Supreme Court does not define marriage. God does. Standards of behavior, standards of clothing. I noticed you're all wearing clothes today. I appreciate that. I'm sure you do too. And where do we learn about the origin of clothing? Oh, that's in Genesis, right? Genesis 3, yeah. Because we sinned against God, and that brought a sense of shame, and God graciously provided skins of clothing, animal skins, to cover Adam and Eve. Meaning of life. Why is it that human life has intrinsic value? Why is it that I can't just go out and shoot somebody that I really don't like? Some people think they can do that, but they're not thinking like a creationist, right? Because in the biblical worldview, human beings are made in the image of God and therefore have inherent value. And where do we learn that human beings are made in the image of God? It's Genesis chapter 1, right? In God's own image, he made them, male and female, he made them. And by the way, Jesus understood that these principles go back to Genesis, and it's obvious, by the way, that he debated in his earthly ministry. When the religious leaders, this is in Matthew 19, when they were questioning Jesus about divorce, trying to trap him, bad idea. Jesus was very good at debating. But Jesus went back and quoted Genesis 1 and 2 as the foundation, the historical basis for marriage. And so he clearly believed it, and that it was real history. And he didn't put up with the modern nonsense of trying to redefine marriage and things like that. See, there's another option today, though, because there's another standard that has come in that people sometimes accept, the idea of millions of years of evolution. And if you were logically consistent, there would be another set of principles that would follow from that, logically. Lawlessness. Because in an evolutionary view, why would you have absolute objective laws that apply to everyone? That makes no sense. In a universe where might makes right. Evolution is supposed to be about the strong dominating over the weak. That's how it's supposed to proceed. And yet laws are designed to protect the weak from the strong. They are anti-evolutionary by their very nature. In an evolutionary view, if you can get away with something, why not? Pass your genes on? Hey, that's great. Or why not do what you want with sex, for that matter? I mean, that's what animals do. If we're just animals, why would we have additional constraints on those things? Or abortion. I mean, why not from a secular perspective? If we're just rearranged pawn scum, I mean, if you get rid of spare cats, why not get rid of spare kids? And that sounds horrible, and it should, because in a Christian worldview, you don't dare destroy life that's made in God's image. That's precious. And so, but you can see how that way of thinking would tend to lead to those social ills that we see. And by the way, I'm not saying that evolution is the cause of those social ills. Sin is the cause of those social ills. But I am saying that evolution gives people a way to try and justify that sin in their minds. It really does. And so we need to recognize our foundations are under attack. There are many people think you can't believe in Genesis creation anymore because they think it's been disproved by science. And that's very unfortunate. As a scientist myself, I take issue with that. But my point is we get intimidated, and many Christians feel that, well, you know, I believe in Jesus, I'm a Christian, but you know, these secular scientists, they tell me that the way life came about is millions of years of evolution. So maybe that's the way God did it. And the problem with that is if that's the way God did it, it's not the way God says he did it. That's the issue. It's not what Genesis teaches. And so people are very motivated to take Genesis and interpret it in an unnatural way. They'll say, well, maybe it's not meant to be taken literally. Maybe it's like a poem. By the way, I agree that there are sections of Scripture that are not meant to be taken in a wooden, literal sense. Like in the Psalms or Proverbs where, you know, there's no rock like our God, it doesn't mean God is basalt or something like that. I get that. We understand metaphor. But at the same time, Genesis isn't written as poetry. It's written as literal history. You know those verses you love to read before you go to bed? And so-and-so begets so-and-so, and they beget so-and-so. those genealogies like you find in Genesis 5 there. Well, those verses are there for a reason. They're there to tell us that this is real history. These were real people that lived, and it tells us their names and the names of at least one of their children, and sometimes even the age when they had that one child, and then the age they lived afterwards, and then you add it up and you get the total age, and it's always right. So the Hebrews did know how to add. They were not Common Core educated, apparently, so they could do math. But in any case, those are there to tell us this is real history. And you know, people say, well, no, it's like a parable or something. No, it's not a parable. Parables are where you teach a spiritual principle by relating it to something physical that we're familiar with. That's not what you see here. Parables certainly wouldn't have a list of genealogies. They usually don't even have names. It's just there was a certain man or there was a king. Parables are as succinct as possible to make the point, and that's not what you have in Genesis 5. Nor is it poetic. That would be a terrible poem, folks. Right? And it's even more obvious if you know something about the Hebrew language. In Hebrew, poetry is, it's not like English, where we focus on rhyme and meter. In Hebrew, poetry is based on parallelism, where you'll have two or more statements that kind of go together in some sense. Sometimes one is a restatement of the other using different words. Like Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. See how it says the same thing using different words? That's called synonymous parallelism. That is the key distinguishing feature of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. You do not see that in Genesis. You might have an individual phrase where somebody says something in a poetic way, but the book is not written that way. It's written in historical narrative. Frequent use of what's called the vav consecutive in Hebrew, that's the way they would tell their history, basically. And by the way, those genealogies lead up to Jesus Christ. And it's important, because you see a lot of Christians think, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I think Adam's just a metaphor, but Jesus is descended from Adam. A real person can't be descended from a metaphorical one, right? That's not going to work. Or another question I might ask them is, well, where does God start telling the truth, right? I think he started at the beginning, because he's the God of truth. It's theologically important that Jesus is descended from a real historical Adam, and so are we all. According to Acts 17, God is made from one man or from one blood, all nations. We're all descended from Adam and Eve. And that's theologically important because that means Jesus is our relative. He's our distant brother. And why is that important? Because according to biblical law, only a relative can redeem you. There's an important concept in the Bible, the concept of the kinsman redeemer. According to biblical law, it has to be a relative that saves you. Jesus can pay for our sins on the cross because we're all of one blood, meaning we're all related. His blood counts for us. He's our brother. The Bible says the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Now, animals were used symbolically in the Old Testament as a picture to help the Jews understand what the Messiah would do in reality. And they got the point, substitutionary atonement. This animal, which is innocent, dies in your place, and you who are guilty live in its place, okay? But animals don't actually save anybody. Only Jesus can do that. Because we're related to Jesus and we're not related to animals. Unless, of course, evolution's true, in which case that doctrine's gone because we are related to animals in that view. So you see how even the gospel itself goes back to the historical, literal Genesis? Putting it another way, which Adam is non-essential to the gospel? Is it the first Adam that made it necessary for us to be saved? Or is it the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who provided salvation for us? You see, without the first Adam, the last Adam would make no sense. What are we being saved from? The gospel's the good news, but that only makes sense if you understand the bad news. Genesis gives us the bad news, right? That mankind rebelled against God. And Adam passed that nature on to us. We're born rebelling against God and hating him and sinning against him of our own free, perverse choices. And we need a Savior to come in and change our heart and grant us repentance and saving faith in him. The good news, the gospel, depends on the bad news that's recorded in Genesis. And of course, we get the promise in Genesis of the Savior, Genesis 3:15, where God promises that a seed of the woman, one of her descendants, would crush the head of the serpent, defeating him. And that's, of course, exactly what Jesus did. The Bible, you see, is the history book of the universe. Now, it contains other types of literature. I already mentioned that we have things like the Psalms and the Proverbs. But it's primarily a history book. and it gives us the important events that have happened in terms of Earth's history, in terms of our relationship to God, and it gives us moral information. And I find that a lot of people like the morality the Bible teaches on balance, but they reject the history. Even atheists like some of the morality the Bible teaches, like thou shalt not murder, they like that one. They don't want to be murdered, right? Thou shalt not steal. Yeah, that's a good one too. They don't want their wallet stolen. We get that. But why is it wrong to murder? It comes out of the historical fact that God made man in his own image. You see, the moral truths come out of the historical truths. Isn't that interesting? Jesus put it this way. When Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, he said, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? Because the Bible does deal with earthly things, matters of history, the creation of the universe, the flood at the time of Noah, the confusion of tongues at Babel, historical realities, and the Bible talks about heavenly things like morality or salvation for that matter. And if you say, yes, but I'm not sure I believe those earthly things that the Bible teaches, you know, creation in 6 days and then Noah's flood, I don't think that's right. If God didn't get the details right in Genesis, how can you trust that he got the details right on how to inherit eternal life? That's what I want to know. I guess what it comes down to is, does God know how to communicate? And I think the God who created language would know how to communicate, right? I mean, he created Adam and Eve already able to speak, which I think is cool. I'm a little jealous of that. I had to go to school to learn how to talk, but Adam and Eve were pre-programmed with language. That's cool. God is a linguistic being. He spoke the universe into existence. I think he can probably write a book about it, right? I mean, of the two, that's the easier. I mean, I've written a few books. It's not that hard, but I haven't spoken a universe into existence. God does know how to communicate. We just don't like what he has to say. That's the problem. So you got God's infallible word, man's fallible word, and for some reason, we want to make them agree, maybe because we get intimidated by the scientists, and so the secular scientists, and so we say, yeah, maybe God used evolution, but then you're going to have to modify one of those two books, and the one you modify is the one you don't really have your faith in, right? Because you wouldn't modify something that you stand on as absolute. And this is not new. The religious leaders at the time of Christ's earthly ministry, they had tricks of reinterpreting God's word to match their traditions. And Jesus would have none of it. He would say things like, it is written, have you not read? He would take people back to the authority of the written word as the basis for all truth. And I think that's awesome because, I mean, theoretically, Jesus could have said, because I'm God and I said so. And that would be perfectly fine because he is God and he did say so. But he took people back to the written word, and I think that's an example for us. After all, it's his Holy Spirit who moved men to write the word of God anyway. So Jesus took people back to the written word. We need to stand on it as authoritatively as our Lord did. You can think of the culture war that's going on today a bit like these two cities. You got the city of God based on creation. That's, of course, Christianity. And we want people to be saved. We want as many people on that city as we can get on there. And of course, the other main religion in our culture today is secular humanism. Now, there are other religions, but that's the big one today that is competing for the hearts and minds of citizens. And those who we think of as on the left tend to promote secular humanistic values, and those are based on evolution. The idea that human beings are just the greatest things to evolve from the slime, and there's nobody over us, so we can make up our own rules, and so on and so forth. And that way of thinking tends to fuel the kind of sins that we see on the billboards there. And I think it's fine to zap those billboards. We should do that. We should fight against racism, abortion, and so on. But if that's all we're doing, we're not dealing with the actual problem. We're just trying to alleviate symptoms. The problem is a worldview that is exalting itself against the knowledge of God and therefore needs to be cast down. The secular humanists are smart. They're aiming at our own foundation. They're saying, well, you can't trust the Bible because you can't trust the first verse, in the beginning, God. That's silly. We think, you know, in the beginning, Big Bang, hydrogen gas, which I think is silly, but that's what they claim. And many Christians are inadvertently helping them by saying, yeah, it doesn't really matter what you believe about Genesis, just trust in Jesus. Well, yeah, you should trust in Jesus, but Jesus believed Genesis, right? Because he quoted from it often. And so that's a problem. Our foundations are under attack, and we need to recognize that. Well, what's the solution? Well, it's fine to zap some billboards. We should do that. But we need to do more than that. We need to defend ourselves against these evolutionary arguments, which are not good arguments. They're really not. And we'll look at some of that tonight, actually, in terms of logic and spotting logical fallacies and so on. And we need to do some damage ourselves and point out that evolution is a scientifically bankrupt conjecture. That's all it is. It's not something that has good evidence, not when you understand it. And that's a myth that we need to squash, that evolution has some kind of scientific support. It doesn't. It's a belief about the past. And then we need to repair the damage that's been done to our own worldview in the minds of people, and show people you can believe in God's word from the beginning by virtue of the fact it's God's word. God was there when he created the universe. He knows how he did it. And so we can trust that. And I like the way this is illustrated, because we're not shooting at the people. We're not trying to harm them. We want them to be saved. We want to destroy that city, which represents a way of thinking that is contrary to God and therefore one that cannot survive. That city is going down. Right, because I've read the end of the book, and God wins. And if you think about it, he would have to. He's all-powerful, right? God says he will accomplish all his good pleasure. The secular humanists are fighting against an all-powerful God. That's not going to end well for them. And so we pray that they would give up that fallacious way of thinking and jump off and abandon that sinking city, because it is going down. It's just a question of how many people go down with it. And we want that to be as few as possible. We want them to swim over and join us on the city of God, become Christians, receive Christ by faith, and start obeying him. Yeah. So that's what we want. We want people to be saved, and that's why I do what I do. It's not an academic game for me. I want people to be saved. That's the key. What about the time scale of creation? There's some controversy there, although there really shouldn't be. God says he made everything in 6 days. Human beings are made on day six, and from those genealogies you love to read, and so-and-so begets so-and-so, you can add up the ages along with some other information, and you find that, according to the Bible, the time between creation and Christ's earthly ministry is something like 4,000 years. And Christ's earthly ministry was about 2,000 years ago, so that would make the universe like 6,000 years old, just a little bit more than that now. And so that really bothers people, because we've all been heavily influenced by our culture and the media. You hear millions of years everywhere, right? You hear it in the news, you hear it in public schools, you hear it at the movies, and so on. And we get intimidated. You see it in the textbooks, right? Because there it is, millions of years. Because that's when fossils have been laid down over hundreds of millions of years, because it says so in the textbook. So it's got to be true. And I confirmed it on the internet, so it's definitely true, right? Well, we get intimidated, though. And by the way, fossils don't come with labels telling you how old they are. I mean, you might have seen that in a museum, a label telling you, this is 65 million years old. It didn't come with that label. That was attached later by somebody who was not around when the fossil formed and therefore does not know its age. And I'm happy to talk about things like radiometric dating and things like that. I'm a physicist. I like that stuff. But the bottom line is, you can't tell just by looking at a fossil how old it is. That it's because they make evolutionary assumptions that they get the millions of years. But my point is that we get intimidated and we feel like we need to help God out a little bit, because let's be honest, if you just read the Bible all by itself, you'd never come up with millions of years. You'd say, well, God created 6 days and Adam and then over to Christ, that's a few thousand years, right? It's not hard to figure that out. And so, but we feel like, the scientists can't be wrong, because radiometric dating and what have you. And so, we need to get the millions of years into the Bible somewhere. Where are you going to put it? You can't put it in between Adam and Christ, because that would wipe out those genealogies. And in any case, even secular humanists would agree, humans are recent. Human beings don't go back 100 million years. Everybody agrees on that. So you can't put it in between Adam and Christ. But Adam's made on the sixth day. So people feel like they need to put the millions of years into the creation week somehow. And there's a few different ways they do that. Some people have said, well, maybe the millions of years happens before the beginning. And that's pretty easy to refute, because if the millions of years happened before the beginning, then the beginning wouldn't be the beginning. It would be the much later, right? And that's It's not in the much later God created the heaven and the earth. It's in the beginning that he made them. So that's not going to work. Or maybe there's a gap of time between verses 1 and 2 for which there's no evidence in Scripture. And I'm going to come back to that one. One of the most common these days is to say, well, maybe the days weren't really days, like literal days, but maybe they were long periods of time, vast ages perhaps, hundreds of millions of years each. And then, of course, my question is always, then why did God say 6 days? Because he does say days, right? And so, and then people say, oh, but, well, maybe because there is no Hebrew word for a long period of time. It's kind of a strange objection. It's like, well, God forgot to make a word for a long period of time. So he said, well, I just have to use day and hope they figure it out, right? In any case, it's not true. There are several Hebrew words that indicate a long period of time. Like, for example, olam, which means a long period of time. So, you know, God could have used that if he wanted to, but why does he say 6 days? Because he made in 6 days. Now, some people say, oh, but there's biblical support that these days could be long, because after all, the Bible says in 2 Peter 3:8 that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. And it's funny, because they only quote the last part of that, or the first part of the verse. What does the rest of the verse say? One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. You see, it goes the other way, so it cancels itself out. People never take the last part out of context to make time shorter. They only take the first part out to make time longer, which I think is amusing. And by the way, when you read this in context, it's not referring to the days of creation at all. It's referring to God delaying judgment because there's still people that he wants to save. And God, it's explaining God's patience by pointing out he's beyond time. That's why he can declare the end from the beginning. In Isaiah chapter 46, in the trial of the false gods, God points out that he can declare the end from the beginning. That's something the false gods cannot do, because only he is beyond time. And therefore, when God uses time language, it's always for our benefit and to be understood in our terms. God does know how to tell time. He really does. He made it. Of course he knows how to tell time. So this isn't giving you permission to change the word day everywhere you see it to 1,000 years. The Hebrew word for day is yom. It's used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament of the Bible. And the only place people question what does day mean is in Genesis. Isn't that true? Do people question other days in Scripture? Like, how long was Jonah really in the belly of the great fish? Oh, I think they were ordinary days. Oh, I think they were 1,000 years each, right? Because a day is like 1,000 years. So he might have been in there a long time. No wonder he repented, right? Or how long did Joshua really take to march around the walls of Jericho? Where there's ordinary days, oh, I think they might have been 1,000,000 years each. They might have been going around there for a very long time. No, for some reason, other days in Scripture, we seem to understand them just fine. Now, some people will point out, but the Hebrew word for day, yom, can mean a long period of time, and that's true when it's being used poetically. But its normal meaning is day. That's overwhelmingly the main meaning. But words can be used non-literally. And that's also true of yom. It can mean a period of time when used poetically, like in the day of the Lord, something along those lines. That's fine. But that's also true of our English word for day. When you say, like, back in my father's day, that means a period of time longer than 24 hours. Wouldn't be millions of years, but we get that. We understand that. So back in my father's day, it took 3 days to drive across Texas during the day. You got the word day used 3 times, and I'll bet you didn't have any trouble understanding it because you used context. You used the surrounding words to constrain the meaning, didn't you? Right, so back in my father's day, oh yeah, so that would be the non-literal use, a poetic use of day. It took 3 days. Well, those would be earth rotations, right? Because it's got a number with it, 3 days. To drive across Texas during the day, that would be the light portion of an ordinary day. It's very clear from context. Folks, most words have more than one meaning. It's amazing we can communicate, right? I mean, think about it. You look in a dictionary, there's definition 1, definition 2, definition 3, sometimes 3A, 3B, 3C. How in the world do we communicate if every word can mean more than one thing? The answer is, in a well-constructed sentence, only one meaning works for each word. Now, occasionally somebody will come up with a poorly constructed sentence where two meanings are equally likely. And those are confusing and often funny. If I said, for example, the student center is giving away free guitars, no strings attached. Yeah, right? See, yeah, okay, yeah. But God's not like that. God knows how to write a book, right? He's not going to use confusing sentences. And so let's take a look at the context of the word yom, day, and let's just look outside Genesis 1 where we all agree what it means. We find, for example, that when day is used in context with a number, like the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, in all the historical narrative sections of Scripture, it always means an ordinary day. Of course, if I said, on the third day, he went up to such and such a city, it wouldn't mean on the third long period of time, or the third period of millions of years. Of course, it would be an ordinary day. We get that. It occurs over 400 times outside Genesis 1. We agree that's an ordinary day. If you had evening and morning together, even if the word day isn't there, an evening and a morning constitute one day. And so when those two are together in a sentence, that ends up making one day, because those are the boundaries of a day. It happens 38 times outside Genesis 1. If I said there was evening that day, evening with day would indicate an ordinary day. Or if I said there was morning that day, morning with day would indicate an ordinary day. It happens 23 times each outside Genesis 1. We agree those are ordinary days. There's no doubt about it. Or if day is contrasted with night, if I said there was day, then there was night, you'd know I'm talking about an ordinary day and an ordinary night. And so let's apply these contextual clues to Genesis 1 and see if we can figure out what God meant when he said that he created in 6 days. Okay, so you got the clues. Day with a number indicates an ordinary day. Evening and morning together indicate an ordinary day. Evening with day or morning with day indicates an ordinary day, or day contrasted with night. So let's take a look at Genesis 1, verse 5. And God called the light day. So there he's defining it for you. Day is when it's light out. That would be an ordinary day. And the darkness he called night. So you have night associated with day. That's got to be an ordinary day. And the evening associated with day, got to be an ordinary day. And the morning associated with day, got to be an ordinary day. You've got evening and morning together, which makes an ordinary day. And you got a number with it. Wow. God used about every contextual indicator he could possibly have used to indicate those are ordinary days. There's no mistake in that. Well, what about the other days of creation? I mean, that's the first day. What about the other days of creation? Let's have a look here. Evening, morning, number, day. 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 Wow, it's pretty clear. It's almost as if God's saying, see, they're ordinary days, and in case you still don't get it, they're ordinary days. In case you're a little thick, they're ordinary days. And in case you're really intellectually challenged, they're ordinary days. It's pretty clear. Very clear. In Exodus 20:11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them. By the way, the plural form of yom is used there, yamim, and that's always literal, by the way. So that never means a long period of time. Back in Martin Luther's time, there were some people who were trying to squeeze the days of creation into one day and say God made everything in one day. And I love how Martin Luther responds to this. He says, how long did the work of creation take? When Moses writes that God created heaven and earth and whatever is in them in 6 days, then let this period continue to have been 6 days, and do not venture to devise any common according to which 6 days were one day. And I love this last part. He says, but if you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. That's a great quote. I love that one. Well, there's the gap theory for those who say, yeah, there's no doubt the days are ordinary days, but maybe we can shove millions of years in between verse 1 and 2. And all kinds of stuff happened. Maybe Satan was given charge over that original earth, and maybe he ruined it. Maybe there was a Lucifer's flood and so on. None of this is in Scripture. But it turns out that you can't put a gap of time between verse 1 and verse 2 because of because of Hebrew grammar, basically. Verse 2, this is Genesis in Hebrew. Now, Hebrew reads right to left, opposite of English. And verse 2 uses a Hebrew grammatical construction called a vav disjunctive. And a vav disjunctive is where you have the Hebrew word and, which is a single letter in Hebrew, followed by a non-verb. Now, verse 2 is, and the earth was without form. And the earth. Earth is not a verb, right? It's a noun. So that's a vav disjunctive. And when you have that, it indicates that that verse is a clarification or explanation of what came previously. Kind of like what we'd use parentheses for in English. So verse 2 is explaining verse 1. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth, parentheses, and the earth was without form and void, etc. And you need that because if you just had verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, you might think, oh, he made it like it is today, full of continents and plants and animals and human beings. Verse 2 is clarifying. Know that when God initially made the earth, it was without form and empty. It didn't have the life on it that it has today. And then God spent the rest of the creation week shaping the earth, making it right for life. So my point is, you cannot put time between verse 1 and verse 2, because verse 2 doesn't follow in time. Verse 2 is clarifying verse 1 because of that vav disjunctive. Now, the rest of Genesis 1 is vav consecutive, and that does follow in time, but there's no gaps. And God did this, and so on. So and followed by a verb is a verb consecutive. So anyway, there's no doubt about that. What about the science? We'll talk about some of that tonight. I won't this morning for time's sake. But there's a lot of science that confirms that God created at the time that he says he did, a few thousand years ago. It's very compelling. But my question is, does it matter? Because the Bible teaches God created in 6 days. The Bible also teaches the virgin birth of Christ. Jesus turned water into wine, walked on water, calmed the storm, raised the dead, raised himself from the dead, right? And yet many people say, yes, but I'm not sure I believe in the 6 days of creation because the scientists say that's impossible. So I'm going to reinterpret those sections. Well, I got news for you. Most scientists would say virgin birth's not possible. Turning water into wine's not possible. Resurrection from the dead's not possible. Are you going to reinterpret those sections to match with what secular scientists say? And by the way, the resurrection of the dead, that is a salvation issue. If Jesus is not raised, you're still in your sins. Your faith is in vain. The Bible itself says that. Now, some people will say, oh, but that list on the right, Dr. Lyle, those are miracles. And so that they're not constrained by science. I agree. But wasn't the creation of the universe a miracle? Right? I mean, if not, I'd like to see you do it, quite honestly. The other reason we don't want to add in the millions of years concerns these fossils that we find all over the earth. Now, a fossil's a dead thing. And if you have dead things that are hundreds of millions of years old, that means you got death hundreds of millions of years ago, which means you got death before human beings sinned. In fact, you got death before human beings existed, because we all agree human beings don't go back 100 million years. But doesn't the Bible say that death came into the world as a result of Adam's sin? By man came death? Isn't that explicitly scriptural? But if you believe in millions of years, even if you don't believe in evolution, but you well, maybe God created progressively over hundreds of millions of years, then you've got by death came man. Those are logically contrary positions. They cannot both be true. When God created the world, he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Everything God made was very good initially, before sin. And yet, if fossils are hundreds of millions of years old, that means you got the Garden of Eden sitting on top of millions of years of death, struggling, disease, bloodshed. We find fossils with evidence of disease in them, like arthritis and cancer. Were those diseases already in the world when God finally got around to making Adam and Eve and said, oh, it's very good? Then disease would be very good. And why would you bother praying for your sick friend if disease is very good, right? That's a problem. That doesn't work. Now, some people say, oh, but I think it was just human death that entered the world. But you can't defend that scripturally, because if you think about it, when Adam and Eve sinned, God provided skins of clothing. Where did he get those? God sacrificed an animal or animals to provide skins of clothing for Adam and Eve. And so there's no doubt about that. God instituted animal death at that time. People were bothered by that. But Adam was the one that sinned. Why do animals have to suffer? Because Adam was given dominion over the animals. That's the way authority works. We're under the authority of our government. And so when our government does something stupid, we all suffer as a result of it, right? I shouldn't have to explain this principle. We get this. We understand this. It makes sense. That's the nature of authority. Some people say, well, you have to at least have plant death. But the interesting thing is, biblically, plants are not considered alive, right? I mean, we can sort of talk about a living plant, but it's not alive in the same way as an animal. And the Bible, the biblical word for life, nephesh chi, living creatures. It's applied to human beings, it's applied to animals, it's never applied to plants. Plants are not living in the biblical sense of the word. You can talk about a dead plant, you can talk about a dead battery, but that doesn't mean it was ever really alive. Not in the same way we are, right? And we get that. You come across a so-called dead tree. Well, that's nice. Then go sit on that for a little while, take a picture of it, put it over the mantle. That's nice. If you come across a dead animal, you say, well, that's nice. Then go sit on that for a little while, take a picture of it. It's different, isn't it? Yeah. We recognize animal death as an intrusion into a world that was originally perfect, but not, but plant death, I can imagine that in the eternal state. I'm gonna skip a few of these, otherwise we'll be here for millions of years. let me just point it out that, you know, it really matters what you believe about origins, and nobody's saying, well, you have to believe in 6 days to be saved. I'm not saying that. But we're saved by grace received through faith in Christ. And nothing else. At the same time, I am saying that salvation really only makes sense if you understand and embrace Genesis. And if we're gonna see the world turned around and make disciples of all nations, we need to proclaim and defend the literal history in Genesis so that the gospel will make sense. And people say, oh, I get it now. It's because of what Adam did that I need a savior. People who think, well, I don't need a savior, are people who don't believe in Genesis. Because if you think about it, how many sins did it take for Adam to ruin the world? One. Because God is infinitely holy. And that's a problem for us because we've all sinned. Some of us more than once, right? Some of us multiple times. And we need a Savior all the more. That's the issue. You can get this more information on our website, biblicalscienceinstitute.com. The presentation that I gave today, a little longer version of it, we have that on DVD, Understanding Genesis. The book that goes along with this, there it is, Understanding Genesis, and I take on some critics who have responded to me and say, no, we believe in millions of years, and I show you how to deal with that. I've been told that I sometimes talk too fast, so I wrote the book really slowly, so you can take your time with it. Yeah, there you go. Ultimate proof of creation. You want to give a bulletproof argument for biblical creation? Here it is. And it's interesting. It doesn't involve a lot of science or anything like that. This is something that I've been able to teach to high school students, and they get it. And it's very powerful. We have that on DVD as well. Stargazer's Guide to the Night Sky, How to Better Enjoy the Night Sky from a Christian Perspective. That's a lot of fun, a fun resource. Taking Back Astronomy. I'll cover the topics in this book tonight if you're able to come back for the astronomy presentation. Show how the universe declares God's glory and not a Big Bang or billions of years. Keeping Faith in an Age of Reason. Answers over 400 alleged Bible contradictions. The critics say, you can't believe the Bible because this verse contradicts that one. Well, it doesn't. I checked. And that gives you the answers to those. So that's a nice book. You can either read it through it or have it on your shelf just in preparation because somebody will ask. Introduction to Logic. Are we talking about this subject this evening as well? How to use your mind properly into the glory of God. It's so effective. How to spot errors in reasoning. Critics of Christianity, when they're making arguments against Christianity, they make mistakes in reasoning because there's no good argument against Christianity. There's always a mistake in their reasoning. So that'll teach you how to do that. And there's a teacher's guide as well. If you'd like to use this, you know, with your students, if you're homeschooling, you want to use it with your kids, it's great. I led a series of Sunday school lessons on that book. We called it Get Logical, and that's 10 Sunday school lessons on logic in the Christian faith. This is a fun one, especially for youngsters who like dinosaurs. You want to get them interested in Scripture? Because the Bible does have something to say about that topic. So we have a DVD on that. Secret Code of Creation, I don't even want to give too many details, just point out that it shows that God has built tremendous beauty into an aspect of creation you probably never even thought about. It is mind-blowing. And we have a book along the same lines as well called Fractals. So you can get the best of our books together, our book pack, for 20% discount. We only do that at conferences like this. So you can get the best of our DVDs, our video pack, or you can get the best of everything. That's our library pack. It's not everything we have, but it's kind of the best of the resources, and you'll have an immediate creation library. That's a great way to get these, and that's 30% discounted. So great way to get that stuff in your hands. We have some children's resources. These are fantastic, especially Answers for Kids. Gives these nice, concise, theologically and scientifically accurate answers, but you know, it's colorful and wonderfully illustrated. The kids love it. And so that's a great way to prepare them for the world. We have a free monthly newsletter. It's an electronic newsletter. You'll get it in your email, so make sure you put your email address. So please sign up for that. It is free. We just want to bless you and kind of let you know what we're doing. And again, there's no catch. It is free. So not too many things free in this world, just salvation and our newsletter. So and then check us out on the web as well at biblicalscienceinstitute.com. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for saving us, Lord. If there's anyone here who's not yet received you as Savior, I pray that you would grant them repentance of sin and salvation, saving faith in Christ. Lord, and for those of us who are already saved, I pray that this message was encouraging, that we'll take it to heart and boldly proclaim your word as true from the beginning. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.